Amen. Before we go to our scripture readings, let's pray together the prayer that's in your bulletin. Let us pray. Almighty and merciful God, in your goodness keep us, we pray, from all things that may hurt us, that we, being ready both in mind and body, may accomplish with free hearts those things which belong to your purpose. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you, and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading for today comes from the Torah, from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law to the people. So we're going to be starting in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament lesson is also our sermon text for today. And this is continuing in our study in the Epistle of 1 John. And we are in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our gospel reading for this morning is in the Gospel of St. John. We're going to be in chapter 5. It's talking about Jesus' witness. Please stand for the reading of the gospel. Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe, who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The Gospel of our Lord Jesus.
Praise to you, O Christ.
And we praise you, Holy Father, everlasting God. And we pray you would be with us now this time as we gather in your presence to hear your word preached. Pray that your words would be with me and not my own, Lord, and that you would give this congregation ears to hear and be with us all. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Good morning.
Good morning.
It is Father's Day, so happy Father's Day to all you fathers. And I'm sure as we went through our scripture reading for today, you saw the mention of fathers. That was not intentional. I did not do that. That is where we are in the text. That being said, this is not a Father's Day sermon. So happy Father's Day. There you go. So as a good Reformed preacher, we're just going to get right into the text. I'm going to begin today with an overview of where we have been from the beginning of this epistle until now. I think it's important to remember the flow of John's letter, how we got where we are, to provide context and follow his argumentation, if you want to call it that. If you're taking notes, the headers of the outline, point one is going to be a review or an overview. Point two is a proclamation to God's people. And point three is an application to God's people for today also. So here's the overview. As you remember, the epistle of 1 John is primarily dealing with assurance. In the first five verses in the first chapter, it's dealing with the witness of John. He's testifying to his apostolic authority, his ability to speak on these matters. He's pointing to the witnessing of the risen Lord. He appeals to the senses, things that are tangible. He says, that which we have seen, handled, heard, etc. This was in large part because they were dealing, of course, remember, with the proto-Gnostics who denied that Jesus was God and that God was in the flesh, since all flesh and material things are evil. It's also in response to the God-hating Jews at the time, who denied that Jesus was the Messiah. Both of those groups were prevalent at the time, and they sought to draw people away from the church. They were coming into the church and spreading their false doctrines. Both of these groups deny that Jesus is God. And so John had been pointing to the things that we can look to, questions that we can ask ourselves to see that we are in Christ, that we can have assurance of our standing in him. He starts with his witness because that's him establishing himself as the authority to speak to this. And after establishing his authority to speak to these matters, he makes truth statements about those who are in Christ. Christians walk in the light because Jesus is the light and we are in him. Christians are also to have a spirit of humility. We are to understand that we are all broken and in need. We are all sinners. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We recognize that we are sinners and we are unworthy of the presence of God on our own accord. We are like Adam after he ate the fruit in the garden, hiding from the face of God because he's naked and ashamed. We were naked and ashamed without God. We need God to clothe us in his righteousness. Christians, we understand that, and so we are to be humble. We are to remember that. And because we do sin, when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we come to Him in true repentance. He has given us the means of reconciliation through confession and absolution. Jesus is our covering. He is our propitiation. He is our Passover lamb, whose blood is over the mantle of our door, causing the angel of death to pass over us, protecting us from His own wrath. His offer of salvation is a free gift, but we have to cling to His promises. Christians are to walk in obedience and in love. We can't just be externally obedient and have a rotten heart and bad motives. Jesus addresses that in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just those who commit murder who are guilty, but those who have anger in their hearts. It's not just those who commit adultery outwardly, but those who have lust in their hearts have already committed adultery. Plenty of the people in the world are good moral people on the surface, thanks to common grace and an ignorance that they're listening to the Word of God written on their heart. But we, as Christians, we have to have our loves properly ordered. And our love must underlie all that we say and do. We are to adhere to the summation of the law, which is the two great commandments. That is to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And all of this, remember, is much less like a checklist and more of a statement of fact. You are in Christ. So as you are being conformed to His image through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, these things will be more and more true of you. And sanctification is not an overnight process. It takes place over the course of our entire lifetime in Christ. Generally speaking, you have to learn to crawl before you learn to walk. And you need to learn to walk before you learn to run. You have to feed on milk before you get to chew on meat. Growth must occur. And everybody is at a different place in their spiritual walk. We are all in different places, but we are equally forgiven if we are in Christ. Now this brings us to our text for today. So this is point two, proclamation to God's people. It says, verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. You probably notice at first glance the repetition that takes place in this section. It's interesting, and some commentators have tried to determine the meaning of it, laid out in the way it is. Some say these are just paralleled, saying the same thing repeated for emphasis sake. I think that has merit. There is obvious repetition. But for today, I want to look at it this way. You notice how the first three addresses say, I write to you, and then the second set says, I have written to you. Well, John may have had in mind, first of all, the church he was writing to presently. Then I have written to denote that he expects the letter to be read by Christians at a later time. He expected this to go on. I'm not saying that's exactly what happened. It's pretty speculative, but I'm going to go with that for today because Scripture not only speaks to those who it was written to in that context, but it has application to the church abroad until His second coming. And so one option of the interpretation of this is that it's addressing people of different age groups. Children, fathers, young men. Another option is that it is written to believers that are in different places in their spiritual walk or different levels of maturity. I think this is very likely, and I don't think those are mutually exclusive. So what is this message? What is this proclamation? It says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Who are these little children? The Greek word here for little children is technia. This means that someone under the nurture and care of the person saying it. It doesn't mean little children literally. John here It's a term of endearment. John here is referring to the whole body of believers of the church that he's writing to as little children because they're under his spiritual care. This isn't exclusively talking about actual children. This is a different word where it says little children. This technia is a different word than the one that is used in verse 13 where it says children. And that word in the Greek is paideia, which actually means young child. So we are to come to Jesus with a childlike faith, one of trust, one of obedience. One of the benefits of those who are effectually called is adoption. When we are brought into covenant with God, we are then in the household of God, and we are his children. It says in Galatians 4:6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." God is our Father. And just as we are children of God, we are also, in a sense, spiritual children under our elders. It's a normal thing for a church minister, shepherd, overseer to refer to his congregation as his children. It's not demeaning. It is endearing. It's a recognition of the fact that they are under his care. So the first thing in this section he wants to remind his church, his people, is that he's writing to them because their sins are forgiven for Jesus' name's sake. Excuse me. He is stating a fact. And after all that we went through in the overview leading up to this part of the letter, he is affirming their status as being forgiven of their sins. Now, there's presumption involved here. There's the presumption that if we are in the church, we are forgiven. I don't think this is wrong-headed. I also don't think he isn't disregarding those who are unrepentant. I think he's making a general statement. If you are unrepentant and living in disobedience, then you're putting yourself outside the church already. If you're unrepentant, that means you lack the humility to admit that you are a sinner and you're not asking God for forgiveness. If you're not clinging to his promises, then the promises aren't for you. John doesn't need to reiterate because he already made that case with the self-test of love and obedience that leads up to this. So being apart from being under discipline or in open rebellion, it's safe to say that if you are in the church living like a Christian, your sins are forgiven. It's the same beautiful words of absolution that we give you in our assurance of pardon that we do in our corporate and private confession of sins here every Lord's Day. It is a promise and it's something for us to cling to. So, little children, your sins are forgiven. Verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Here, John is addressing the fathers, the actual fathers. There's a couple reasons for this. For one, in God's order, households are led by the men. This was true back then. It is still true today. Many modern families are led currently by an empty chair or men that advocate their role to the women. Men are to spiritually lead their families. And it's normal to address the men specifically in order to convey a message to a people, even when in the presence of women also. It's a relatively modern invention that made it a necessity to address everyone individually. But John, the principle isn't necessarily excluding the women from the message in a spiritual sense. Fathers, here is a reference to the spiritually mature. Men and women are both called to be spiritual mature. We see descriptions of this maturity in Titus 2, Proverbs 31. We have examples of the spiritually mature woman. But the address to fathers is not saying that it's only the men who are to be spiritually mature. This is related to spiritual warfare, and that it was the men who were the ones receiving the orders and going out to battle. This addressing is like a debriefing of a commander to his troops. Someone who has been following the teachings of God for a long time should be more spiritually mature than the new convert. That isn't always the case, but that should be the case. Now remember, I had placed this letter dated sometime around 60 AD. This means that there were Jewish and Gentile converts that had been Christian for potentially 20-something years by this time. So there would be some that were further along under these teachings than others. Also, those that were Jewish converts to Christianity would have had the connections made from Jesus and the apostles and the Old Testament teachings. They would have understood that the whole Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. Jesus confirmed that the whole Old Testament was talking about him on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus, when he said this, wasn't just talking about the prophecies. He wasn't just referring to the glaringly obvious examples in what some theologians refer to as the Messianic Psalms. All of it was about Jesus. All the Psalms were about Jesus. The whole Old Testament was about Jesus. We see the people in the Old Testament that are clearly types of Jesus, and they're confirmed as much in the book of Hebrews, like Moses. But not only did people like Moses, Joseph, Joshua, David, not only did they all typify Jesus, but events typify Jesus as well. In Matthew 2:15, it says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." It says that that was a fulfillment of prophecy. This was quoted from Hosea 11:1, referring to Israel and the Exodus. But Matthew 2:15 says that that was a fulfillment of prophecy of Jesus coming back from Egypt. The Exodus itself typified Jesus. Not just people, but events. Jesus is the true Israel. Pastor Jeff recently finished his series on the Gospel of Matthew, in which the whole life of Jesus parallels Israel's history. The whole Old Testament is talking about Jesus. So when it says that the fathers have known him who is from the beginning, these are the layers. They have known Jesus who is from the beginning. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. Fathers here are also more mature. You have known him. We talked last time about different ways to know something or someone. Those who are more spiritually mature will know God more intimately, and it's precisely because of how intimately that they know God that they are more spiritually mature. This is a reminder. We all need to know God. It says in Hebrews 8:11, "They all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." Even the most seasoned Christians who have been chewing on the meat of the Word for their entire life, they may be the most sanctified person you will ever meet, and they will tell you that they need the reminders. We all need the reminders. Continue in verse 13. "I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one." Young men have different struggles with different intensity than the elderly or the aged or the more mature. In the same sense that young men have different struggles than that of little children. Young men are given the reassurance here that they have overcome the evil one by virtue of being in Christ, because Christ crushed the dragon's head. And if Christ defeated the wicked one, then so have we if we are in him. Young men are zealous. Young men were the ones who were ripe to go out to battle. They have that warfare mindset. And so he speaks to them in these terms. It's an interesting thing, and it almost seems paradoxical, the fact that we could say that we have overcome the wicked one, yet still wrestle with sin. This is the already not yet aspect to reality. In the same way, we could say that we are currently justified, but have yet to stand in the judgment. The fact that there is a not yet aspect to these things does not make them any less true for us now. So we can say, we have overcome the wicked one. We can say, I am justified. We can say these things. Continuing on in verse 13. "I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father." Here's that other word in Greek, paideia. This actually means child. The message to the children is simple. You have known the Father. You're all included in this. You may not have all the wisdom, but you have a simple trust and faith in God, much like a child knows his own father. An infant lacks wisdom and discernment, but he knows his father. And that lack of wisdom and discernment doesn't make him any less of a child of his father. Just like how even though some are stumbling and limping on their Christian walk, it doesn't make them less of a child of God. You don't need to articulate a theological treatise to be brought into the household of God. You need to be baptized, either as a professing adult or as the child of a believer. We believe in the covenant and the promises of the covenant. In a similar manner, you don't need more than a simple profession of faith, a recognition that you are in the household of God by virtue of your baptism and that you are a Christian, that you may be admitted to the Lord's table. God loves the little children. Jesus said in Matthew 19:14, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." In Exodus 12:24 through 27, as the Passover was being instituted and the instructions were given by Moses to the elders, he said, "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" The children were to be instructed as they participated in the Passover. The whole household was included. God loves the little children. They are just as much members in the covenant household of God as the adults are, which is why John addresses them, as well as the others who have simple faith. What a tremendous blessing to grow in the household of God and the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and to partake of the means of grace in the fellowship of God. Verse 14, "I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." Verse 14 is where we have this repetition of the previous verse. It is repetition. It is repeated for emphasis. This is written in the past tense. "I have written." So while it is an emphasis, a reassurance of our assurance in these things, it was not only for the people who is writing directly to, but for us today. We too have known him from the beginning. We know God. The fathers, those more mature in the faith, have an intimate experiential knowledge of the Father through Jesus. We have this because of him revealing himself through creation and through his written word, the Bible, the living word Jesus. God has revealed himself to us, and through his revelation, we know him. This brings me to my third point, an application for God's people, for us today. We should all aspire to have the spiritual maturity of the Father. As we age through life experiences and walking with the Lord through his word, prayer, sacraments, fellowship, we should be growing in wisdom. We are being sanctified. We should be becoming more discerning with time. We should be growing in the fruit of the Spirit. We are known by our fruits. Ladies, this principle applies to you as well. As you age, you should be growing in wisdom and maturity, having more discernment, bearing much fruit. Young men, this verse applies to you also. You are out of the children phase. You are not child anymore. You have gained some knowledge and much zeal. Beware, though, it is dangerous to have zeal without knowledge, and the one who acts hastily makes poor choices. Who are growing and being equipped for spiritual battle. With that, I want to turn to Titus 2. Titus 2, in this letter, Paul's talking to this church, and chapter 1, he's talking to the elders of the church. In chapter 2, he's speaking to the whole church. And I think this ties in well here. Starting at verse 1, it says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. So these are instructions to the people of the church, to men, to women, to younger people. This is how we should be conducting ourselves. This is a pathway for spiritual maturity. These are things we can be doing. This is an application for us. Now John says here, back to our text, you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. This is an encouragement. John's being a hype man here. He's getting you all pumped up. It's great, but I want to reword this as a conditional also. Young men, you are strong if the word of God abides in you. Or you are strong because the word of God abides in you. In order to maintain your battle readiness, you must continue to be fed by the meat of Scripture. You must pray daily. You must not forsake the assembly of the saints and partaking of the bread and wine. God has given us his means of grace, and it is his grace that we need. Think of it this way. A boxer doesn't just go into the ring cold without training for his fight. He's going to get smashed. A soldier doesn't just go into battle and become a soldier without training. We are in a spiritual war daily. And it isn't just some set date a couple months away in which we can procrastinate and then train just before the battle. We need to be battle ready always. God gives us these means of grace to strengthen us and to point to his promises. He strengthens us. In our weaknesses, he makes us strong. And it's through him that we overcome. In the beginning of C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair, Jill Pohle and Eustace Scrub arrive in Aslan's country. And shortly after, Jill's actions cause Eustace to fall off a cliff. And Aslan shows up quick to send Eustace to safety out in Narnia. He tells Jill she is to go to Narnia and find Prince Rillian, and in preparation he gives her these signs that she must remember. He says she is to memorize them and not forget them. He says, but first, remember, remember, remember the signs. Say them to yourself when you wake in the morning and when you lay down at night and when you wake in the middle of the night. Now, Doug Wilson, in his book, What I Learned in Narnia, points out that this exhortation to remember is a biblical lesson. It echoes what we read in Deuteronomy 6 for our Old Testament reading. These words which I commanded you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God commends us to spiritual discipline. If you remember back in the beginning of chapter 1 of John's epistle, we talked about the link between John's use of senses as the referent for his witness. We talked about how it applies to us, how God gives us visible, sensible things that we could touch, taste, see, in order to point to spiritual realities that we cannot see. The visible bears witness to the invisible. That's what the sacraments are. Our baptism is the sign and seal of being birthed into this new household, the household of God. It is his mark for us that we are in his church. The Eucharist we partake of weekly is our partaking of the bread and wine representing Christ's body and blood, and done in remembrance of his life, his death, burial, and resurrection. And it foreshadows our place at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. We get to partake of Christ's body and blood because we are Christ's body. when we sit under the Word. The Spirit moves us and convicts us, and He rejuvenates us in areas which we lack. It guides us. It equips us to go outside these four walls and to be a witness in our everyday lives. When we pray, we are approaching a loving Father who hears us, Christ who intercedes for us to His Father, and even though our words are imperfect, God's Spirit within us conveys what we really need to our Father. When we pray, we enter into this Trinitarian conversation, this communication. When we fellowship with one another in the body, it is the bonds of love being strengthened. We are not alone. We are reminded that we all belong because we are all part of Christ's body. All of this, the things that we do as a church, the things we do within our families, they aren't empty things we just do because we're Christians. They're spiritual disciplines that strengthen us in our relationship with the Father, through the Son, and in the Spirit, and with one another. And therefore, our reminder that we are in Christ. So look to your baptism. Look to your position within the body of the church. Are you remembering the signs? Do you love God? Do you love your neighbor? When you sin, are you confessing it to the Father for forgiveness? When you get overwhelmed by all this, if you think that you don't measure up, that you keep failing, remember that it's not you who saves you. If it was up to us to be saved, no one would be saved. That doesn't mean you could do whatever you want. It just means we all fall short. We're all in need of God's mercy and grace. God gave us His signs and seals as a means to point us to the fact that we are in Him, and it is in Him that works through these things. They don't do anything because we do them. God does the work through them. God does all the work. They point to the fact that we are His workmanship, created unto good works. This is to remind us that we belong to Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a great blessing it is that You have mercy upon us and that You remind us, Lord, that we are Yours. Though we fail, You are faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins to You. You have brought us into Yourself so we may be a light along with You. We pray that You would equip us now as we go out of these four walls, that we would be a witness, that we would remember the signs, that we would remember the baptism, that we would grow in faith and in maturity, that we would be a blessing to not only our families, but to those around us in this body of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take out our Psalter. We're going to sing number 54B, By Your Name, O God, Now Save Me. Please stand.